Invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Oh, thanks, honey. Yes, please invite you to stand if you are able. You know, sometimes you get so focused on things you miss the obvious. Or at least I do. Luke chapter 4, I know the bulletin says verses 17 through 30, but I'm going to start with verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated. You know, as we look at this text this morning, it's very familiar. We've all read it. So it's more of a reminder for us of where we live and of in whom we interact with. And so it's important for us to remember that the Lord reminds us that if the world hated him, they will hate those who love him. Do you love him this morning? Do you follow after him? Is your faith, is your trust in him? Are you trusting him for your salvation? Are you trusting him to lead you in all ways and all things in this age and to bring you safely to heaven in the age to come, to enjoy him forever, face to face? If that's the case, then the world hates you. And the way they'll show it is many different ways. Some will be subtle. You might not get picked for a promotion. You may not get that job you were looking for. You might even get fired. Or you might say something that the world says, well, that's hate speech. Get out of here. You're fired. That might be subtle ways. But you know, there's other believers in this world, and they face less subtle ways. They're hunted down. Sometimes they're dragged out at night, and the men disappear, and their children become slaves, physical slaves, to other people. Or perhaps they're just shot and killed at the moment because they trusted in Christ. Folks, that's happening right now. We are spared right now, but you never can tell. Places that at one time in the past was a bastion of Christianity that now is just the place where Satan and his minions seem to have complete control. But it's important for us to remember that as we look at the text this morning, Christ faced the very same thing. He faced it from his hometown, from close relatives, maybe even brothers and sisters from his own family, aunts and uncles, people he knew, people he worked with or served. He faced them, but he's faithful to his Father. People of God, he's calling us. It's that same thing. Faithful to him, no matter what. So as we look at the text this morning, starting with verse 14, actually, you know, in verse 13, we can see what Jesus has done. In the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus succeeded in being tested by Satan. He was tested as the last Adam for his people. He faced temptations greater than Adam, our father, faced, who, by the way, we all know he failed. What was the order? Just don't eat from this thing. Don't eat from this tree, that's all. And he failed. He loved his wife more than God. But you know, Christ, he faced great temptations. Yet he passed. He passed that probation. And if your faith is in him this morning, you're united to him by that faith that the Holy Spirit has given to you, poured out into you. That's why you believe in him. It's through that faith we're united to him. And so what he has done, passed that test, we too have that credit given to us. We have perfect righteousness, not because we worked it, not because we earned it, but he did. We can see, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Why? Because the Lord Jesus, he battled and won. So then, in verses 14 through 21, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus then comes to his own. And what does he do when he comes to his own? He comes to announce, to proclaim something. He comes to proclaim that the kingdom of God now is at hand. He's establishing it. He's inaugurating it because he is the king of that eternal kingdom. He's the king of that eternal kingdom in himself. And so he says in verses 18 and 19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And kids, anoint. That's what this idea of Messiah means. Messiah, the anointed one. That's who he is. The Spirit of the Lord has He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You know, when all these people in the synagogue heard this, they're going, "Wow, aren't those gracious words? Aren't those wonderful words that he's giving to us? He's talking to us. And he's giving us Isaiah, this prophecy. And it's a wonderful prophecy. It's talking about a time when God returns and restores everything we've lost. Right now we're slaves to Rome, but that's what we're looking for. I mean, you can see people thinking that. That's what they wanted at that time. And so those words were gracious. But you notice then how they answer. They answer, "Well, isn't this Joseph's son?" Now, before we get to that, you notice he's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And that's really what they're thinking of, the year of the Lord's favor, because that's what the other parts are pointing to. You know, good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed. That's all pointing to something called the year of the Lord's favor. And many of you already know what that is, don't you? It comes from Leviticus chapter 25. It points to something called the year of Jubilee. It's a time in the Old Testament church's calendar. Every 50 years, the land was supposed to stay at rest. And if you had to sell yourself as an indentured servant, or if you had to sell your property because you were so poor, if you had lost things because of your poorness, all of these things, this picture of loss that's so common to this age, to this life. The year of Jubilee was a picture of when God would restore back all that those that trusted in him had lost. That's what the year of Jubilee was pointing to. Later on, look at Leviticus 25 and read it in that light. It's all pointing to this time when God would restore to those that really do trust in him, restore all the losses of this life, this year of Jubilee. And it points to, and so that's what Isaiah that Jesus was reading, chapter 61, the first couple of verses, that's what Isaiah was prophesying, that this Messiah would be bringing about the reality of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, the year of his restoration. So Jesus is reading that, and he's saying, guess what? It's happening while you hear it. I have just said it's taking place. In your own hearing, it's happening. I'm bringing it about. Now think of this. If you were sitting there in that audience and you'd been waiting, you know, maybe you just read Isaiah the other day, or somebody read it to you because you may not have had your own scroll, and all of a sudden, this man you know, this guy from town, he says, it's happening now in your hearing. And the implication he's giving is, I'm doing it. I'm the one. Wow. And so he's saying it's coming to fulfillment. He's fulfilling this prophecy. He's fulfilling the typology that Leviticus 25 was pointing to, that Isaiah 61 was prophesying about. He's saying, I'm fulfilling it. It's been about me. I'm that Messiah. This kingdom has been established by me. And folks, it's continuing on. later on, read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, where we read this. Give me a second. It's hard reading this tiny print. He says, "In a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you." Again, same reference, Isaiah 61. And then the Apostle Paul says, look, now is that favorable time. Now is that fulfillment or being fulfilled of what Isaiah was talking about. And why can the Apostle Paul say that? Because he says, look, I know what Jesus said. He's established it. The beachhead has been established in a war-type picture. It's been inaugurated in a presidential-type picture. This eternal kingdom of God in Christ has been established. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us, yes, and continuing on. That means, believer, this morning, that kingdom, if you're trusting in Christ, it's your kingdom. You and I belong to it. Right now, we're in that eternal kingdom. If it's an eternal kingdom, then we are eternal subjects of it. You get that? Nobody can take us out of God's hand. Why? We belong in his kingdom. He's established it. And he's not going to lose subjects. He's a king who cares about every single one of his subjects, of his people. And that's how sure it is for us. It's a grand thought, isn't it? Well, anyway, moving on. So in verses 22 and 23 then, Jesus has come to his people and he's announced this great news. I've come to establish this kingdom that you all have been looking forward to. The one that the prophets have been speaking of. The one that our calendar has been established, which, by the way, we haven't been doing lately. All that pointing to this time. And what do his people say? Now we're getting to this point in verse 22. They say, wow, those are great words. That's a great prophecy that's going to be fulfilled. And you say you're going to do it? Well, wait a minute. Aren't you Joseph's son? Now, what are they saying when they say that? Aren't you Joseph's son? Isn't he Joseph's son? Well, in one way, they're saying, hey, he's just one of us. He's an ordinary guy. We're expecting greater things from a Messiah. This is just some ordinary guy. We know this guy. He's lived with us for 30 years, right? He's no Messiah. But get what's written here. Is he not Joseph's son? And the answer should be no. Really? He's Messiah. He is God's son. That's really where they should be at this point. Because they've lived with him. They have seen God in the flesh. They have seen his nature, the nature of God in human form, living among them for 30 years. Have they recognized him? Not by saying, is not this Joseph's son? God has been living with them all this time, expressing himself. And have they recognized him? The man from heaven, that's who Jesus is. He's not like Adam, the man from the earth, right? Dirt. God breathes into it. No, this is the man from heaven, right? The Spirit comes upon Mary and then is Christ. He's the man from heaven. And the man from heaven has been living amongst God's people. He's lived among them. And have they recognized him? Isn't this Joseph's son? Apparently not. You know, sin blinds people. Sin blinds mankind. Sin blinds us. Sin blinds us to God. Here's a picture of it right there. And without God's kindness, without his mercy, without pouring his spirit upon us and changing our hatred for him into a desire for him, we would stay in this state. 30 years these people have watched him. They've lived with him. They don't recognize him. And how about us? That's our nature, folks. That's the nature of mankind. God could be living right next door. He could be living in your house. But because of sin, wouldn't recognize him. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 9, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, completely wiped out, completely faced judgment, the wrath of God. And so if nothing else this morning, if you're a believer, reflect on how the love of God has grasped you, how he has loved you, how he has chosen to show you that love. Because you were blind. I was blind. We were all blind to who God is. So Jesus now has come to his own. They haven't recognized them. In fact, they're going, hey, look, if you're who you say you are, prove it. Yeah, we may be living in Nazareth, but we're really from Missouri. Prove it. He knows they want a sign. Notice in verse 23, doubtless, no doubt, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What you heard that you did in Capernaum, do that here in your hometown as well. Now, obviously, they've heard some great things about him in Capernaum, that he'd done these various great signs. So they're just saying, hey, show us a sign and we'll believe you. Now, think about it for a minute. He's been with them for 30 years. Do you think a sign is going to change their mind now? How long does it take? 30 years and you still didn't get the clue? No, just give us a sign and we'll believe you. Sure you will. Sure you will. Later he'll say to others, you know what? Even if someone were raised from the dead, you wouldn't believe it. It's not that you're thick. It's that you hate me. You will not believe me. That's man's nature. So he says, you know what? Verses 24 through 27, he's basically saying this. You have unbelief. You have the same unbelief as your ancestors did. You have that same unbelief. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown, he says in verse 24. Truly, I say to you, amen, I say to you, would be a little bit more literal way. Amen, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So kids, what's he saying? No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Does it mean he's acceptable in other places? He's using a proverb. In other words, he's using a saying to get a point across. He's basically saying, you know, God's Old Testament people have never welcomed a faithful, true prophet. Because every time they came, they weren't listened to, they were hated, sometimes they were killed. And we know we're not making that up because Peter says in Acts chapter 7, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." So Jesus comes, he gets rejected, and he says, "You know what? You're doing the same thing that your forefathers have done. Your fathers, your forefathers, they've been the same too. My people have been stiff-necked, hard-hearted. They have not wanted to follow after me, their God." But you know, God does care for his people, so even though they were stiff-necked, he would send prophets to them. Jesus is saying, "You know, I sent prophets, you still wouldn't come," but because he cared, he would send them. God sent his prophets to his wayward people, even though they rejected him. And so another way that God would get his people's attention, besides sending the prophets into a frontal attack and go, "Look, you guys are doing wrong," there's another way too. He would build up jealousy of his people. And what would that look like? He would go and send his prophets, prophets for his people, and sometimes he would send his prophets to the Gentiles. Now, if you're a Jew and you're saying, "Why is my prophet going and preaching to these Gentiles who we hate? They're not even God's people. Why would he even do that?" Well, maybe you'd open up your eyes and go, "Hey, one, you need to listen to this prophet. And two, God's got a bigger plan than just little old you. It's not about you, is it? It's about God's people. Yes, if you believe in him, if your faith is in him, yes, he loves you. But he doesn't just love only you. Christ died for his people to build a kingdom. And just you alone ain't going to make enough of a kingdom, is it? Not for the great God of heaven and earth. So because of Israel's unbelief, God also sent his prophets to preach to Gentiles who some would believe and trust God's word. Because they're smarter? No. Because they're better? No. Because God had grace upon them. And he gave his spirit even to those pagans, those Gentiles, outside of the covenant community. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them." Elijah was not sent to Israelites. God had put this famine to get Israel's attention, and God didn't send his prophet to Israel. Where did he send him to? To a widow in Zarephath, outside of the covenant community, a Gentile. A Gentile woman, which in those days would make, she's pretty much a nobody. And she was a widow. That's like the bottom of the bottom. That's the way they thought back then. Too bad you're a widow. If nobody supports you, guess you're just going to starve to death. And that's what would happen. And yet, God sent his prophet Elijah to that woman so that she would hear the word of God from him. And yes, he would provide a sign, and she would believe. And also, there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Naaman again, an outsider, a Gentile. And yet God sent Elisha, prophet that belongs to Israel, but he sent him to where? Outside. Partly to get his people's attention, and also to show, yes, his program of redemption is not just with this tiny little group here. It's from all kinds of people from all over the planet. And if that weren't the case, most of us here would not be here, would we? At least I wouldn't. So these are examples then of God's rebuke to his own people. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is rebuking his own townsfolk. But why rebuke them? Because they're rejecting him. He's giving them good news. And they're saying, oh, come on. Doesn't sound like we're going to get away from the Romans. Doesn't sound like we're going to raise a big insurrection and take on the Romans and be free again. No. His own rejected him. He came to them and his own rejected him not. Sounds a lot like what? John. The Gospel of John. He came to his own and his own received him not. Just like here. In fact, what is their reaction to him? He has come to them, and what's their reaction? When they heard these things, they were pricked to the heart, and they realized what sinners they were, and they turned to him. They said, what must we do to be saved? Just like that jailer, right? That Gentile jailer. No, these Israelites, these Jews, these neighbors, friends, maybe even brothers and sisters. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Oh, they weren't just upset. They weren't just saying, you know, that's pretty hard sayings there, Jesus. Maybe you better tone back a little bit. I mean, we are related. We are friends. We are neighbors. No. Filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. What was their reaction to the good news of Christ? Kill him. Kill him. I don't like your message. It doesn't agree with my philosophy. It doesn't agree with my theology. You're going to die. Kill him. Now that's the natural reaction of an unbeliever, isn't it? I don't like God. If I had the chance, I would kill him. 2,000 years ago, people had that chance and they did it. They sent Jesus to a cross to die. They murdered him. Didn't like his message. They didn't like the message that God has for people. So, as we look at this text, Jesus is the last and final Adam of a new race, a new human race, because after all, Jesus is the God-man. But this race, it's not centered on ethnicity, but it's centered on faith, trust in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this race is made up of sinners, just like us, but sinners who are trusting in Christ as their surety. Now, kids, surety is a fancy word, but it means somebody that guarantees something. And so our faith is in someone who guarantees something. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a surety. He guarantees something. And what does he guarantee? He guarantees that through trusting in him, he guarantees you will not face the wrath of God. He's already faced it for you. And he has guaranteed, he's the surety, he guarantees that as a resident of the new heavens and the new earth, when he comes to fulfill it in completeness, when he returns, you'll be there forever with him. You'll get to enjoy God. Now, I don't know what you might think is pure enjoyment. We all have our different things, right? But the purest enjoyment, the greatest enjoyment, will be to see God face to face forever, face to face with a smile. That's the joy of God. So, entrance into God's eternal kingdom, which is already inaugurated, has been growing for the past 2,000 years, will continue to grow until the Lord Jesus returns to consummate it. Entrance into that kingdom, this new heavens and the new earth, is through faith. It's through trusting in God's promised Savior, God's promised Lord of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of people that know all about God, just like his townspeople. They knew all about Jesus, didn't they? But knowing about Christ and not trusting in him as God incarnate, as the Messiah, what's it get you? Knowing about Christ but not trusting that he is God incarnate. In other words, if you could say, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this just some ordinary guy? Isn't this just some myth? And not trusting his promises of eternal life in him. Well, that betrays something, if that's the way you think this morning. It betrays the same heart of unbelief that Jesus' town people had towards him. If your faith is not in Christ, don't think you're any different than those people were. Oh, I would never kill anybody. Don't kid yourself. Every single one of us, under the right conditions, under the right provocations, would kill. And if your faith is not in Christ this morning, that's how you think of God, no matter how much you deny it. So as we can see, there are many, not just in this little place here, but throughout the world, who claim they know God. There's a lot of people who say they know the God. But it turns out their God is a God of their own imagination. It's the God of who meets their beliefs, but not God's, the true God's. So Jesus could have asked them, although he didn't need to, it was pretty obvious, in whom do you trust? In whom is your real faith? Who are you really trusting in? He could have said to them, and they would have said, well, not you, we're going to kill you. But for the sake of facing the eternal judge, in whom are you trusting? Who are you trusting for that day of judgment? If it's not in this Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, this Jesus who his own people wanted to kill, if you're not trusting in him, then you've got wrath ahead of you. And it's a horrible thing, the judgment of God. But it doesn't need to be that way. What does God call you to do if you recognize that? You pray to him. Ask him for a true heart of repentance. Repentance from thinking of him the way you do. Ask him to forgive you for that attitude, for the way you've been thinking and living towards him. Ask him to give you a heart to really trust him, to really believe him and what he said. That's what he's calling you to this morning. If you find that, yeah, I could recognize myself as one of those townspeople, In fact, I think I do. And maybe I need to do something about it today, while it's yet today, while there's still time. And for the rest of us, for those of us that are in Christ, that know we might have in the past wanted to kill Jesus, but now we look forward to seeing him again. Well, actually, in the first time, right? Eye to eye. But we're looking forward to that day. We actually do love him, although sometimes we don't show it too good. But we do love him. Our desire is for him. Our trust is in him. Well, if that's you, then don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if others who don't love him treat you the way they treated him. Don't be surprised. In fact, you can almost expect it at times. The world desires to kill God. And if they can't get a hold of him right now, he'll do. But in whom do you trust this morning? Do you trust him even to death? And by the way, the good thing is if your faith is in him, remember what he said in this text this morning. He has established the eternal kingdom. If your faith is in him, you are a member of that kingdom. You are a citizen of it. You cannot be removed from it. You have everything to look forward to. The Lord Jesus will return. He will return and consummate it. And all that the Jubilee pictures, earthly pictures of restoration, that's ours. That's what we have to look forward to, a full restoration. All the loss we've had in this life, more than restored, but in a biblical picture, double returned. And by the way, that's just a biblical picture. This double return picture means kind of like this picture of he pours out his blessings upon your cup and it's just overflowing and he keeps pouring it and it keeps overflowing. It's that kind of picture. That's what Jesus is telling us this morning. That's what we have to look forward to for us who trust in him. So no matter what the world puts us through, we have that to cling to be assured of, to live in. Isn't that great? That's a reality, folks. It's our reality. No matter what we face in this age, we have that joy of fulfillment in the age to come. It's not a pipe dream. It is a guarantee. Christ is the guarantor, the one who guarantees that this must come about. As we continue into the rest of the week, as well in our work days, our school days, whatever, we can be encouraged with that thought, can't we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have you. We have eternity with God in Christ. Encourage us in that reality. For these days, it seems so hard. But when we seem overwhelmed, remind us to look up, to look to you. And Father, help us as well to look about and see our brothers and sisters. And if we can, to the degree that we are able, help us to encourage one another and to help one another to help lighten the load. Another picture then of the Jubilee to come. And if there are any here who could look to you and hate you, but at the same time, you have given them the Spirit to recognize that they need to turn to you. Give them the courage, give them the desire, even this day, to turn to you, to repent, to confess, to you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.